Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open with me to the Gospel of Luke. We've been going through the book of James, but for today and the next couple of Sundays, we'll take a bit of a break. Our theme is hope revealed. This Christmas season, we celebrate heaven coming down, the Father sending the Son to redeem us, to seek and to save the lost. That's what we want to look at today from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus may not be a text that comes to your mind and as you think about Christmas, but I think we're going to see, given what Jesus says here and what he does in Zacchaeus' life, really encompasses what Christmas is all about. So let's hear the Word of God, and then we will dive in. So Luke 19, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this. It says, "He," that is Jesus, "entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together that we have. We pray that you'd give us the grace to understand, give us the faith to believe what we read here, and we pray that it would be a time of transformation for us all, in Jesus' name, amen. "Read my lips," a 20-year-old man said to his mother, who was trying to share the gospel with him, "read my lips, I will never become a Christian." This mother was concerned for her son. He had spent a weekend partying pretty hard, and his mother was concerned for him, so she said, "We need to sit down and have a serious conversation." But he was insistent. He told her, we can talk all we want, but I promise, hear my words, I will never become a Christian." The man who spoke those words is a well-known Christian hip-hop artist, Shy Lin, who's now a pastor in Philadelphia. We've probably all heard stories like that to some degree. We've heard stories about how someone who never thought they would be a believer, never thought would become a Christian, wasn't trying to find God, and yet God transformed them. And that was the case with this brother, Shy Lin. But in April of 1994, God transformed a man that the world thought was beyond hope, beyond transformation. Again, as I said, we've all heard stories of people who have been transformed, but for this particular individual, this man was considered to be the epitome of human depravity. In fact, some would question my use there of the word human. The man I'm referring to is a man by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer. I won't go into the details about his crimes and what he did, but when his behavior became public knowledge in the 90s, many Americans asked, "How could this happen? How could someone do something like this?" And that's saying quite a bit, isn't it, given that Americans tend to have a pretty long leash on immorality. But I want to suggest that what happened in April of 1994 may be even more shocking than Dahmer's depravity. Let me tell you the story. If you want to read this for yourself, it's in a new book that's published called Dark Journey, Deep Grace. While he was in prison, Jeffrey Dahmer gave a television interview talking about his need for inner peace. And just so happened, some might call it coincidence, I would call it providence, that a Christian woman was watching that interview, a woman by the name of Mary Mott. And she said when she heard Dahmer say that he was longing for inner peace, she said, I know where he can find peace. And so she sent him some Bible studies. And Dahmer studied them all and read them all and actually wrote her back and asked for more. And so she sent more. And so this woman by the name of Mary Mott contacted a pastor in the local area in Portage, Wisconsin, a man by the name of Ray Ratcliffe. Make sure I get his name correct. Roy Ratcliffe. And he went to visit Dahmer, and as he put it, he said he shared the gospel with him. He answered his questions about Jesus, answered his questions about the Bible, and then eventually, over time, saw God begin to transform this man's life. As the story goes, though, several months later, he was killed by an inmate with a broomstick. And now, so far as we know, Dahmer is in heaven celebrating his redemption by Jesus. Does this make you uncomfortable? Are you shifting in your seat a little bit? Some of you might be tempted to walk out. Say, I didn't come for this. It's Christmas Eve. I wanted to hear something joyful. We sing songs like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, but then for some reason we find grace to be a little offensive. I wouldn't have said this initially when I became a Christian, but now that I've spent a number of years around Christians, I'm starting to agree. I think Paul Miller is right when he said that deep down, we just don't like grace. It makes us a little nervous. It is deeply offensive to our sensibilities. It goes against our natural way of thinking. I mean, after all, we live in a transactional society. We are basically a conditional people. And so therefore, when we hear about God's grace transforming a man like Jeffrey Dahmer, everything within us screams, that can't be right. It tends to violate our sense of justice. What I want to tell you today on this day before Christmas is that God is in the business of transforming people's lives. And we see that very clearly in his encounter with Zacchaeus. Let's look at this. If you look at this passage, it's 10 verses. It breaks down pretty nicely. The first 5 verses, Zacchaeus is found. Verses 6 through 10, Zacchaeus is changed. But I want to come at it a bit differently. I want us to see how God takes the initiative, how grace offends, and how God's grace changes everything. I want to look at that together with you. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, we see how God takes the initiative. Consider this. Verse 1, we're told that Jesus is passing through Jericho. And whenever Jesus traveled, you can read this in the Gospels, you'll see that there were always crowds following him. He was a well-known teacher, well-known rabbi. He healed people. He performed miracles. His fame spread. And so therefore, there was always a crowd around him. But in the midst of being told that Jesus is coming through the town, we're also introduced to another man. We can learn a few things about him. First of all, we know that his name is Zacchaeus, and we know that he's a Jewish man. His name gives that away. But we're also told about his occupation, that he's a chief tax collector. If you've been in church for any time, you've heard about the tax collectors. But for those of you who may not know, let's remind ourselves. A tax collector was a Jewish man who basically, we would say, sold out his people to work for the enemy. And who was the enemy? The enemy was the Roman government. Now, we always don't necessarily enjoy tax collectors, but these tax collectors would rip people off by overtaxing them and keeping some of the money for themselves. That's what they did. That's how they made their money. The Jews hated this. They resented the Romans because the Romans' policy was basically fairly simple. Submit or die. And so every time the Jews had to pay these taxes, it just reminded them that they weren't a free people. But not only can we say then because of that, that Zacchaeus was unpopular, he went even further. He wasn't only hated by the average Jewish person, he was actually even hated by the tax collectors underneath him. Because did you notice, it doesn't say that he's a tax collector, it says he's a chief tax collector. He's in charge of the other tax collectors. And so the other tax collectors hate him because he gets a portion of their money. So he's not a very popular individual. In fact, I don't think it's going overboard to say that people wanted Zacchaeus dead. They didn't like him very much. If it was our day and we knew Zacchaeus, we would say he is not a good man. He's not a nice individual. But even though he wasn't seeking for God, he wasn't religiously inclined, it's very interesting, he does seem to be intrigued by Jesus. Jesus was famous. Again, he healed people. He performed miracles. People wanted to see him. So when he came through town, you kind of stopped what you were doing and you wanted to see him. And that's what we find here with Zacchaeus. He wants to see Jesus, but as you know, he's got a problem. Isn't that the children's song they say? He was a wee little man. He was short. He can't see. Again, people in that town would have known who Zacchaeus is. So everybody wants to see Jesus, and they see Zacchaeus around, but he's short, and he's running around, and every time he tried to get through the crowd, you know, people probably closed ranks. They wouldn't let him through. It wasn't the nicest thing to do, but it was a small victory for the guy from the guy who was stealing their money. So what does he do? He goes up on a tree. He probably also went up there to get out of the way so that people wouldn't see him, so he could kind of hide and blend in. But what happens next shocks everybody, because you see it there in verse 5. What happens? Jesus says, hurry and come down. He looks at Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because I must stay at your house today. I must stay out your house today. This is absolutely unbelievable. I mean, why does Jesus say that he must stay at his house? It's not like there wasn't anybody around who wouldn't have accommodated him. There's something serious going on here. When Jesus says that he must stay at Zacchaeus' house, he's saying that this is central to my mission. He's saying, this is why I came to earth. This is why we celebrate Christmas. Jesus is saying, I came for people just like this. I came to rescue sinners. I came to rescue those who would say he's beyond hope. But it's not just about him having coffee with Zacchaeus. It's not just about him spending some time at Zacchaeus' home. What Jesus is saying here is that he's inserting himself into Zacchaeus' life. He's saying, I want to get to know you. I want to spend time with you. I want to become friends with you. This is a divine appointment. Zacchaeus may have just gone on that particular day because, you know, he was mildly interested in seeing Jesus. And he goes up into the tree because he doesn't want others to see him. Everybody around him hates him. But Jesus says the whole thing has been ordained by God. In fact, I don't think this is hyperbole. Jesus is saying, I came here looking for you. I came to see you. Can I ask, I wonder if any of you are like Zacchaeus today? You just came because it was Christmas Eve and you're mildly interested who this Jesus is, what this whole Christianity thing is about. And you came here just maybe because somebody forced you to come. Maybe this is a divine appointment, that God is taking the initiative in your life and God is coming after you. You thought it was just a coincidence. No, there's no such thing as coincidence. It's providence. It's God's plan. Jesus is breaking in on you when you least expect it. How are you going to respond? I pray you'd receive him the way Zacchaeus does here. Notice it says that he received him in verse 6 joyfully. It's evidence that God has taken the initiative in Zacchaeus' life. It's evidence he's taking initiative in your life. Let's look what happens next. God doesn't just take the initiative. We see in verse 7 how God's grace offends. Notice it says, when the crowd, when they saw it, they grumble and say, he's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Why are they so upset? It's because, again, these are good Jewish people. They know what it means when you go to spend time at someone's house. This is about table fellowship. This is about Jesus saying, I'm going to dine with you. We're going to enjoy time together. He's interested in Zacchaeus' life. Notice what happens here, though. Verse 6, Zacchaeus is thrilled. The people here are outraged. They're angry. They're upset. Why? Because Jesus chooses the most hated man in town, and they don't understand. It goes against their natural sensibilities. We can say, too, that Jesus, his approval ratings went down quite a bit after this. But thankfully, Jesus, he's not like some of us here. He's not like me. He's not a people pleaser. Jesus didn't necessarily care what you thought about him. Didn't mean he was going to hate you. It means he could still love you because he didn't draw life from other people. Jesus didn't need you to love him in order for him to love you. He received everything from his Father. Remember, this is Zacchaeus, a man who's hated. I bet that when he was walking into town and Jesus' eyes looked up, I have to believe that everybody's eyes followed his eyes. And he looked at Zacchaeus and they were probably thinking, yes, he's finally going to let him have it. He's going to give him a piece of his own mind. And that's not what he did. And so they weren't happy about it. He gives grace to the least deserved person. How can we put ourselves in this, in that setting to try to understand at least a little bit what this was like? Well, you may remember back in March 2009, Bernie Madoff pled guilty to 11 federal felonies and admitted to basically turning his wealth management company into a massive Ponzi scheme, where he was living the good life by defrauding his investors of billions of dollars. A brief search on the internet would let you know that, as one writer put it, the amount missing from clients' accounts, including fabricated gains, was nearly $65 billion. For his crimes, he was sentenced to 150 years in prison, the maximum amount allowed. It's understandable, though the thousands of people, they lost their life savings and their retirement funds. Why? Because Bernie Madoff was living the good life. He was ripping people off. To say that he was and remains one of the most hated men in the country is probably an understatement. And it's not as if there hadn't been other people who had committed similar crimes, but what really seemed to get people upset was that this wasn't an accident. I mean, this was clearly premeditated. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was methodical about it. That's what really got people upset. I mean, it's not necessarily the most edifying material, but I went on YouTube and there was a video where it shows Bernie Madoff coming out of the courthouse, and there was a bunch of cameras around him, and the cameramen who were there are pushing him, and he didn't even steal their money. But that's how upset they are because of what he did. Hey, here's something. Can you imagine Jesus visiting the city where Madoff is in prison, and he doesn't stop at any of the churches, doesn't go by any of the Christian schools, doesn't preach a chapel message at one of the seminaries? No, he goes to the prison, and he informs the police officers that he must have lunch with Bernie Madoff. Would some people be shocked and confused and maybe even a little insulted? Why? Well, the same reason that people in the first century are insulted, because deep down we really believe that God's just a good, clean-cut guy who goes after other clean-cut guys. We think he's like he's for the people that are clean and competent and have everything nice and neat and in order. That makes sense, and we can understand that. Do you know that 68% of Christians, last I checked, still believe that the statement, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible? It's not there. And tell your mom, neither is cleanliness is next to godliness. I just threw that in. But anyways, as I said, God, he's not like sports teams on the draft day where you pick the best player or the person with the most potential. That's not what he does. God's glorious grace is put on display when he singles out someone hated and socially despised like Zacchaeus. That's God's grace and put it on display. Why do we have such a difficult time with this? Because it takes us grasping how bad we are to really be amazed at how good God's grace really is. I was listening to a podcast this week from Randy Pope, as a pastor in Atlanta, Georgia. And he was saying that the way he talks to people in Georgia, you know, kind of a Bible beltish area, and he says he tries to summarize the gospel for them in just three simple statements. I found this helpful. He said, he tells people, we lost it all, Jesus did it all, and we get it all. But he said the reason people have a hard time with that, he said, especially down south, maybe not so much of us up here, but he said, is that we don't really think we lost it all. We think we lost some. And of course, if you think we only lost some, then well, then Jesus only did some. But we lost it all. Good people struggle with grace. Roy Ratcliffe, the man who was helping disciple Dahmer, said when he talked to other people about Dahmer's conversion and profession of faith, they were, and these are his words, cynical, doubtful, and angry. And he was, it seems that from what I can tell, he was a good man. He understood it. Ratcliffe said, he said, look, I totally get it. If somebody, as we've been talking about in the book of James, if somebody claims to be a believer and their life doesn't match it, we're in a position where we can question whether or not their faith is legitimate. But he said, that's not what was happening with Domri. What happened with him is, he says, they were saying his crimes were too vile and too twisted, and so therefore he wasn't qualified as a candidate for forgiveness. In other words, it wasn't his life afterwards, it was his life prior. They said he had done too many bad things prior to his conversion. He said he's not a candidate for grace. He's done too much. As he said, what it shows us is that we like God's grace, but we've got to draw the line somewhere. We don't want it to break loose out of our gated community. Jesus came to save the worst people imaginable. Thirdly, we see how God's grace changes everything in verses 8 through 11. Let me read these verses again. Verse 8 says, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. He's a descendant of Abraham. That's what he's saying. For the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite self-designation, came to seek and to save the lost. What we see here is that God's grace brings repentance, freedom, and obedience. Three things. How do you see repentance? Look at verse 8. That's an expression of repentance. He's saying, okay, if I've defrauded people, I've ripped people off, but now, because of my encounter with you and the grace that you've given me, that's a change has taken place in my heart, so that no matter the person, no matter the amount, no matter the situation, I'll quadruple their loss and restore it to them at my own cost. You see, only the gospel can do this. Walker Percy, in his book, Love in the Ruins, this is one of my favorite quotes of all time. I know I have a lot of quotes. This is one of my favorite. We love those who know the worst of us, yet don't turn their faces away. We love those who know the worst of us, yet don't turn their faces away. Jesus knew the worst about Nicodemus, and he didn't turn his face away. He said, let's have a meal together. So Zacchaeus says, if I've defrauded anyone, that's him. He's coming clean. He's saying, this is what I've done. This is what the gospel brings. That's why I put that quote there for you from Paul Tripp. This is absolutely true. Do you know this? That the gospel declares that there is nothing that could ever be uncovered about me that hasn't already been covered by the blood of Jesus. God knew what he was getting into when he saved you. You might say, I've sinned too much. I've sinned too much. I've done too much wrong. Here's another quote. They're just coming out right off the bat today. John Bloom puts it this way. If you think you've sinned too much, here's a good one. Listen. Your sin is no match for God's grace. God can forgive you. We see Zacchaeus' freedom in that his money no longer possesses him, no longer controls him. It's not his idol anymore. You see, instead of stealing or cheating or abusing his power, he's like, just give the money away. Pay him back. Pay him more. He's not enslaved. He's free. You see his obedience. Notice that it's instantaneous. I said last week as we were looking at James that it's not that James is saying that good works are optional. Remember, he was saying that good works are inevitable. And that's exactly what we see here with Zacchaeus. I mean, do you notice that in this account, nowhere are we told that Jesus sat Zacchaeus down and lectured him about the importance of good works? Not that lecturing someone on the importance of good works is wrong. I'm just saying that we're not told that Jesus did that. It just, it flowed naturally. It was spontaneous. His heart had been changed. And notice as well that Zacchaeus' changed life is not the basis on which Jesus accepted him. Before any of that had taken place, Jesus said, I'm going to stay at your house. We're going to have some time together. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. This is why in Christmas hope is revealed. Because if we don't have forgiveness, if we don't have grace, we have no hope. We have no hope. And we see here, it's not the good who gets grace, it's the bad. Those who confess and agree that God's assessment of them is accurate, that we're a flawed, imperfect people. We are, as the Bible calls us, sinners. because we've transgressed his commands. That means we need forgiveness. So what does this mean for us today? It means I don't have to try to fix myself up before I come to the Lord. It means I can be honest with God. And I can admit to him my true condition, that I can't get myself out of my problems. I can't work my way out of it. I can't work my way into his good graces. So I admit that. I stop trying to fix myself and I come to the Lord. That's the call for us today, to come to the Lord now and to experience his grace and forgiveness. Stop running and start repenting and ask him to forgive you. And this will be a memorable Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Jesus is our perfect Savior for the worst of us. We think of the Apostle Paul, Lord, who we hold in high regard, rightly so, as one of the most amazing Christians, but at the end of his life, he still was saying, I'm the worst person in the world. I'm the chief of sinners. But yet, he said, in his own life, we see the patience of God and the grace and forgiveness of God. Lord, for those of us here who may think we're the best people in the world, help us. And for those of us who may view ourselves as the least of all and think that we've done too much wrong or that we're not a candidate for grace, Lord, help us to see that you call us to come home. Grant that we would be found like Zacchaeus, and that as we are found, you'd give us the grace of repentance, and that we would receive you with joy, and that like Zacchaeus, we would never be the same again. Lord, do that work for us, we pray, in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.